Thank you, Pastor Jeff, for reading God's word to us. And thank you, Mabel and the team, for leading us in a time of singing. Let us pray and ask God to help us as we listen to his word. Dear God, we want to thank you for this morning that we can come and gather as brothers and sisters in Christ, to sing praises unto you and to hear your word. So Lord, we pray that may you soften our hearts, may you speak to our hearts, may your word that we preach challenge our thinking, transform our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 25th April is a dark day for Nepal. Nepal was hit by an earthquake with a magnitude of 7.8. Moments before the earthquake struck, a mother dug out of her apartment as she had done every day to a nearby store to buy food. When she reached the store, she felt the ground moved, and to her horror, she saw the building where her apartment was on collapsed right before her very eyes, trapping her 10-year-old son, Sonia, and a 5-month-old baby, Sonis. From the look of the damage, the thought running through her mind as she ran back to the house was, my children, they will never survive this. Nevertheless, she ran, and she reached the rubble, and she started digging and digging and digging in hope to find the children. She was about to give up hope because she could not hear any sound coming from the rubble. Then a blessing. Sonia, the 10-year-old, was found after 2 hours. While the 10-year-old was found, Sonis, the 5-month-old, was still missing. And the hope of finding him alive diminished as time passed. Now the father and the armies were digging and digging to find the survivor. They dug into the night and had to stop about 9 p.m. because it got too dark. Sonny's father had just begun to lose hope of finding his son alive. The next morning, heavy-hearted, they heard a sound of joy. The sound of a baby crying, a reversal of joy at the 22nd hour. The rescuer found Sonis alive. He was covered in ashes, and there was a reversal from sorrow to joy. Our passage this morning, Esther chapter 8, speaks of a series of reversal as Esther acts to save her people. This reversal resulted in the reversal of a death sentence of the Jews in Persia. See, to better appreciate this reversal in chapter 8, we need to read it side by side with chapter 3. An edict was issued to kill all the Jews. It spelled very clearly that a death sentence was to be carried out on the 13th day in the month of Adar. To add to the already hopeless situation, the only advocate, Mordecai, face the risk of an immediate execution. From the Jewish reader's perspective, this was a double blow, a totally hopeless situation. They were like sitting ducks waiting to be killed. Chapter 3 and 8 act as a bookends to the main story, a crisis in chapter 3 and the resolution reached in chapter 8. In between is the main plot on how the crisis was reversed and evolved. In the midst of that twist and turn, we also see how the character, each individual character, evolved as the story moved on. So the question we ask, what has changed from the crisis in chapter 3 and now a resolution in chapter 8? And you're following me with in your notes. The first point, the reversal of fortune and power. First is a reversal of fortune. So far, in the story of Esther, we have not been told the wealth status of Mordecai. Haman, on the other hand, has been described in chapter 5 as a man of tremendous wealth. So how rich is he? Haman is so rich that he's prepared to give 10,000 talents. What does that look for us today? 212 million USD, 345 tons of silver, that is 10,000 talents for you, just to quench his thirst to destroy Mordecai and his people. And let's read chapter 8, verse 1a and 2b. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Esther appointed Mordecai over Haman's estate. See, whatever Haman had, it now belongs to Queen Esther, and she has appointed Mordecai, Haman's nemesis, to be the sole custodian for Haman's estate. The very man that Haman was trying to destroy now possesses his entire estate. If you know Haman so far, know the character of Haman so far, it's not very hard to imagine Haman flipping in his grave. Second is the reversal of power. Mordecai was a nobody in the courts of the Persian Empire. He could not even get anywhere near to the king, unlike Haman. So let's read chapter 8, verse 1b and 2a. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther has told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. Overnight, Mordecai was elevated to a position of honor and power. He was given the signet ring of power, a symbol of royal authority. This was the very same ring that was given to Haman and now reclaimed back. And at this point, Haman would do a double flip in his grave. See, from this point onwards, Mordecai could freely enter the king's presence and act freely on the king's behalf. And that brings us to the next point, the reversal of death sentence. These two reversals could very well end with Esther and Mordecai. And they could say this, and that could be Esther chapter 8, verse 4. Hang on, now we are safe. We can enjoy the power and the wealth we so deserve. That could be Esther chapter 8, verse 4. And they totally ignore the plight of the Jews at large, who are still in the danger of being annihilated. A reversal of death sentence is immediately required to save the Jews. Turn with me to Esther chapter 8, verse 3 to 6. Esther did not forget the plight of the Jews. Esther once again put herself out there to plead with the king to save her people. Esther continued to find favor with the king, and she took advantage of that. And to plead for the people, she struck while the iron was still hot. Esther employed a series of praise and emotional tactics to get the edict reversed. Esther described her emotional turmoil should the destruction of the Jews were to be carried out, and cautiously placed Haman as the sole person to be blamed. However, the king, as powerful as he think he was powerless to overrule the first edict. And true to his nature of shelving problem, he averted his problem by stating that, you know, I've done enough for you. I've gone the extra mile. I've hung Haman. I have given you his full estate. What more do you want me to do? And he cleverly served the ball back to Esther at Mordecai's court. He outsourced and he commanded them to write an edict to counter the first edict. The new edict in chapter 8 was very cleverly crafted. It actually took on the form and the terminology of the first edict, but empowered the Jews to assemble and to defend themselves. And let's read Esther chapter 3, verse 13, to get a sense of the edict. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, to plunder their goods. Let's compare that to Esther chapter 8, verse 11. The king edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble, to protect themselves, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and their children, and to plunder the property of the enemies. If you refer to your handout, your notes in your bulletin, I've done a table to compare the two edicts side by side, so you can use that for your reference. See, the edict was the exact reversal of what Haman had written in the first. The first edict was written against the Jews. It's written to command all people in Persia to annihilate every Jew in the empire. The new edict acts as a reversal to put the Jews on the upper hand by giving them the right to take up arms, to defend, to kill whoever wanted to attack them. This was in hope that you'll make the enemies of the Jews think twice before attacking them, and thereby averting unnecessary bloodshed. We must not overlook this aspect of the new edict, the right to defend. The Jews was not given the authority to kill anyone at will, but only to those who still harbor hatred and wanted to attack them despite the new edict. And we will hear more of that from chapter 9 next week. But to give us a glimpse that the hatred still remained, let us turn very briefly to Esther chapter 9, verse 1. See, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to carry out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. See, the position of the Jews was one of self-defense. The enemies attacked them with vengeance, and this was evident by the numbers of death reported in chapter 9. Humanly speaking, this is a very unfortunate and distressed situation. Because of a sinful decision that has no regard for human lives, the Persian Empire witnessed a nationwide bloodshed. In our sinful and fallen world, everywhere people do resort to violence to resolve conflict, in order to preserve lives of the wider community, taking our arms to defend is detrimental but inevitable. But I hope this will make us look forward and to long for God's full restoration to come sooner than later. God's ultimate plan is to save the people from sin, and he did this through Christ. So as we take a step back, we ask, what is God's bigger scheme of things? The reversal of the death sentence of the Jews is but a shadow of a greater reversal of a deadlier sentence. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Our death sentence is a consequence of our human rebellion against God. And this has already been in effect since the time of Adam and Eve. Our rebellion has eternally separated us from the life giver, God himself, and has broken down every fabric of our society. And we can see that as you turn to the papers every day. And Jesus came. Jesus came to reverse this brokenness that the world has caused by our sin. See, during our time in Bible college, we became very good friends with a family who used to live in the countryside. And they brought us camping on various occasions in the great, nice outdoor of Australia. We spent our first camping experience in a nice place with shower facility and toilet facility. And as an upgrade, they brought us to another location where to go to the toilet means having a toilet paper on one hand and a spade on the other, reminding me of my army days. And for shower, we were given a choice, either to shower outdoor in a makeshift toilet or in a house 10 minutes away that belongs to a few single guys. I must kind of emphasize the word single, and you know later why. These are friends of our friends, and we were not so adventurous enough at that point in time, our second camping trip, to shower outdoor. So you say, well, the choice is clear. we will go to the house. But when we step into the house, whoa, I immediately regretted my decision. It was the most run-down house that I've ever stepped into, that I've ever seen. There were cobwebs everywhere, a thick layer of dust on the floor, and the bathroom was doubled up as their storeroom. Everything was in stages of breaking down. Every corner of the bathroom was so dirty that there's nowhere to put our clean clothes. And so what happened? We end up, each one of us take turns to be a cloth hanger for each other. And as I walked towards the bathtub, I almost fainted. The bathtub was black, not because it was painted black for aesthetic reason, but it was black from all the grime and all the years of not cleaning. You hardly know that it was a white bathtub to start off with, except for a small portion of white around the bathtub. We decided to wear our slippers into the tub to shower. And we almost felt dirtier after the shower. The only thankful thing that we can thank God for, that the water coming out from the rusty tap was crystal clear. It was the rainwater that was in the rainwater tank above the house. I would not want to live in this house. I'm not sure about you. But I see from Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, we read that Jesus gave up his royal position in heaven, humbled himself, took on the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness. Jesus moved from a sinless place, a beautiful place, to live among us, sinful, wicked humanity. And he do so even with obedience to death on the cross. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our sinful, broken world is many more times, many more million times, messier and depilated than the house that we step in during our camping trip. Jesus gave up his heavenly home to live among you and I in this broken down world, which the author, Paul Tripp, cleverly put it, a broken down house. See, from deity to humanity, from life to death, Jesus went to the cross, not for himself, but for you and I. Jesus' death on the cross was necessary to reverse our death sentence. Jesus died on our behalf so that you and I do not need to die. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. In his book, Written by Blood, Robert Coleman tells the story of a little boy whose sister needed blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease as a boy, and this boy has recovered from this disease 2 years earlier. And her only chance of recovery was a blood transfusion from someone who had previously overcame this disease. Since the two children had the same rare blood type, the boy was an ideal donor. So the doctor turned to the boy, little Johnny, and asked, Johnny, would you give your blood to Mary? Johnny hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble. But he broke into a smile and said, sure, I will do it for my sister. And soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room. The needle was put into the vein. On one side was Barry, pale and thin. On the other bed was Johnny, robust and healthy. As the blood began to flow, Johnny's smile faded. And while the procedure was almost coming to an end, this little voice, slightly shaken, broke the silence. Doctor, when will I die? Only then did the doctor realize that Johnny thought by transferring his blood to his sister, it would mean that he would die. But in that very brief moment where Johnny has to decide, Johnny make a very brave decision to save his sister. Johnny, fortunately, didn't have to die to save his sister. But brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, each of us have a condition that is much deadlier than Mary's. And Jesus, unlike Johnny, made that great decision to die on the cross for you and for I. See, as we reflect upon all this series of reversal in Esther chapter 8, as I also reflect on the reversal that Jesus came to bring, I can't help but ask, God, where are you heading with the story of Esther? God, where are you heading the story of Jesus from deity to humanity, from life to death? And what roles does each individual play in this whole scheme of things? Surely, God's greater scheme of things is not just about saving the lives of the Jews who were in exile at the first place because of their rebellion. And surely, all the possible scheming by Esther and Mordecai, they could not have orchestrated a better outcome. See, the different characters were not able to know how their decision would pan out. Haman would never imagine that the gallows that he built at the back of his house will eventually be used on him. Esther will never know whether will she pass the entrance of the hall into the king's presence. Mordecai will never know the reversal of power and the reversal of fortune. And he will never know that he became instrumental in crafting the edict that will save the Jews. See, the book of Esther is full of drama. And my wife described the story as so drama mama. But see, every good drama will always have a good director, isn't it? When have you seen a good drama with a bad director? Never. A good director who knew exactly how each scene would play out, knew exactly where each character will be and how they will appear. The character will also know how the different character would interact with each other. See, without this director, each character, each event will just be like a random dots. But with a careful directing, these dots will form a beautiful picture. And in this context, the salvation of the Jews. And if you situate the book of Esther into God's bigger scheme of things, the dots in the book of Esther form only a small portion of God's bigger book of dots. Joining all the dots together, God wants to show us his salvation plan. His plan to restore this broken down house into a beautiful eternal house where God will be the head and you'll be a beautiful house for you and I to live in. God is a director of the book of Esther, joining the dots together. God is also the master restorer, painstakingly restoring the broken down house that you and I are living in right now, a broken down house because of our sins. See, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, as finite beings, we can only see the dot when we reach it. We are totally clueless on how each dot will join up because we cannot see the big picture. As finite beings, we can only have hindsight realization. However, because we know the Master Restorer, we can put our faith in him and trust him, his hand in every situation, in every reversal of joy and failure, in every twist and turn in our lives. If you have been lost in the jungle before, or if you have watched documentary on those who are lost in the jungle, anybody who is lost in the jungle will gladly follow the instructions of the rescuer sitting in a helicopter flying above. The lost hiker can only see what is immediately before him. It will be a blanket of green. Every trees and every bushes looks the same. However, the rescuer in the helicopter see beyond the sea of green. He sees a way out. He's able to guide the lost hiker on the right path to get out of his situation. The series of reversal we saw in Esther 8, the reversal of deity to humanity, life to death in Jesus, should humble us. It's not by wits or by clever planning of Esther and Mordecai that the Jews were saved. In fact, at times, if you have studied the book of Esther, their motive was unclear. And at times, no one knew what was really in their mind as they plot, as they plan, as they scheme. And no one also know how each outcome would pan out. Only God the director and God the master restorer would know. So what is one of our applications from this passage? We must therefore acknowledge our finiteness. We must acknowledge that we are really clueless about what our future holds, however plans we have put in place. But yet, we mustn't be paralyzed to act in faith, because our God is sovereign, our God is loving, our God is that master director, our God is that master restorer. We can trust in this God who gently and lovingly will guide us through the different seasons in our lives. God's bigger picture goes beyond just saving the Jews from being wiped out. The Bible will have stopped there, and everybody will live happily ever after. But taking in the wider context, the bigger context of the Bible, their lives was preserved because God is a covenant keeper. In God's greater scheme of things, one day, the Savior will come from the line of Abraham. He, Jesus, will be a blessing to the whole world, as we've seen in Galatians 3 earlier on. All this work that God has done, from calling Abraham to preserving the lives of the Jews and to Jesus and then to us, God is showing us that He is not tearing down this broken down house with a sledgehammer or a crane with the wrecking ball, or a child who will destroy a Lego structure he built in the blink of an eye by storming on it. No, God is not doing that. So what is God doing? God instead is restoring this house, this broken down house, using many, many hand tools, slowly but surely. God is turning this broken down house into something beautiful at the end of the day. And you and I are God's hand tools, which He patiently uses for His good purpose. And what is His good purpose? It's His redemption. God is doing this while you and I live in this broken down house, living in the midst of the restorative work. And those of us who have renovated our house before, you will know, if you can get out of the house, get out of the house. You don't want to stay in the house when the house is undergoing renovation. But too bad for us. We are living right in the midst of this restoration work. There'll be inconvenience, there'll be pain, there'll be suffering. There will be, in a sense, heartache. But as much as we long for our own house to be ready, we also long for this house, this broken down house, to be fully restored when our Lord Jesus come again. And so you and I serve as a faithful tool, faithful instrument under the hand of our Redeemer. So the question I want to ask us this morning, for us to ponder upon, is, am I transformed by Jesus to be His faithful tool? Am I always ready to spring into action whenever the master restorer calls. So he dipped his hand into his tool bag, lift out a tool that is rusty and freeze and is not usable. Or he dipped his hand into his toolbox and lift up a tool that is always ready to be used by him. See, we know our Lord never rests from his restoration work. While he works with his tools, that is us, he calls us to live in this broken down house with our eyes firmly fixed not on the problem, but our eyes firmly fixed on his promise. He reverses our hopeless state to find hope in his promise. He calls us away to be obsessed by our own survival, but to be part of God's hand, part of God's heart and rewarding work of restoration. And as we participate in this restoration work, he calls us away from this nagging discouragement, this nagging temptation to quit, because it's so easy, isn't it? You step on the nail, you step on a broken piece of wood. It's so easy to say, enough is enough. But God is calling us away. God is turning our eyes from the problem that we have to trust in his power, to trust in his grace for the work that he has called us to. So we have a choice, brothers and sisters in Christ. We can either continue to be obsessed by our own survival in this world, which we know that we can't, and so hamper God's work of restoration. Or we choose to be active, handy tools of our God and sit back and marvel at the beauty, at the work, at the transformation work that God can use you and I to do in the lives of individuals. And can we marvel, even looking at ourselves, you and I sitting here this morning, the work that God has already set in place in your life and my life this very day. But you may say, yeah, some of us are in this situation, in this rock, that I do not understand how all the dots is going to join up. I cannot be that handy tool that God can use because I weigh a ton. Or are you suffering from the consequences because of somebody's sinful decision? Are you suffering from a consequence of your own sinful decision? We live in this broken down house. I want to encourage us this morning for each of us to be patient in the Lord, to receive his grace that only Christ can give, while we awake the full restoration of this broken down world. Cling on to Jesus and faithfully serve the great King, whichever circumstances you are in. Because we'll never be perfect. We'll never be the right time at the right place. But let us be faithful tools used by God to serve this great King, because this great King deserves our obedience. This great King deserves our love. See, Esther and Mordecai used their wits and their scheming to save the Jews. You and I are in a far more better position. You and I know the master restorer. You and I can be used, and it's been used by our Lord to do his work of restoration in the lives of people that God has brought your way. So let God work in you, and let God work through you for the blessing, for the joy of others. And by faith, one day, our mourning will turn to joy. One day, this broken down house that our lives are in will be fully restored and transformed by the master restorer, brick by brick, moment by moment. Let's pray. Dear God, we want to thank you that you are restoring us. You are restoring the world. You sent your Son Jesus to die on a cross, to transform, to redeem, to save us. So Lord, help us. Help us to be faithful instrument, tools used by you. Help us also when times are difficult, when we do not know how the situation will pan out. Help us to turn our eyes to you and to the promise that one day this broken down house will be a beautiful house to live in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.